The sermon text for today is located on page 1888 in your pew Bible. Please turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter, verses 4 through 10. The living stone and a chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. It's a little hot, Jordan. You can turn that down. Just in case any of you are wondering, I did wear the socks that Fred gave me last week, the Superman sock, and they have a cape on it. I can't believe it. So, yeah, I thought about rolling up my pants, but I thought that might be distracting for people that have to look at like my ankles while I'm preaching. So, they look awesome, but I'm still not sure that they're going to make the sermon any better, but it's all good. As we look at a challenging passage like this today, I'd like to invite you to join with me in prayer as we begin. Lord, as we sit under your word this morning, as we do each week, we ask that you would take a passage that is filled with images and metaphors that can seem so foreign to us, and that you would make it come alive. We pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate this text, that you would help us to see Jesus clearly, and that you would transform us into his image. And we ask this all in his name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning is a bit of a difficult passage. It's difficult for a number of different reasons. As you heard the passage being read, you may have felt a little bit of the cultural distance between us and the first century readers that received this letter for the first time. It's full of allusions and quotations from the Old Testament. Peter uses language and he uses illustrations and he uses word pictures and he uses metaphors that can sometimes leave us scratching our heads saying, okay, what in the world does that mean that we're a spiritual house, that we're a priesthood, that we're a holy nation? What in the world does that have to do with me today? So this is a challenging passage, and in some ways to me personally, the way that I think about this is it feels like listening to a musical soundtrack. Okay, let me explain to you what I mean by that. A couple months ago, I was introduced to a soundtrack, The Greatest Showman. Kristen is whooping it up because she's the one who told me about this. Anybody else ever see the movie, hear the soundtrack? Okay, number of you. Excellent, right? So I actually listened to this soundtrack for months. And then my wife says to me one day, she says, have you ever actually seen the movie? I said, well, no, I haven't seen the movie, but I've listened to it. She says, well, do you have any idea what's actually happening? It's like, well, you know, as I'm listening, I'm kind of piecing things together, and I think I kind of get the gist of what's happening. And then I watch the movie, right? And some of those things that were sort of cryptic or maybe not as obvious in the music, all of a sudden I'm like, oh, there's a whole, with the history and with sort of the bigger story of the movie, everything that I hear in the soundtrack makes so much more sense. In some ways, I feel like when you encounter these sort of illustrations and metaphors and word pictures and quotations from the Old Testament, it can feel like you're listening to one of those little soundtracks. And yeah, you can kind of understand what it's saying, but it's only when we sort of look at it within the larger framework that we can really see what the author is intending for us to understand. And so this morning, my goal for us today is that we would step into the story, that we would step into the bigger picture behind these metaphors so that we can understand what it is that Peter is calling us to. Now, the immediate context of 1 Peter is this. Peter has just told these listeners to rid themselves of things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and all these things that tear at the fabric of healthy biblical community and relationships. He's told them to rid themselves of these things and to love one another deeply from the heart. He's told us to crave pure spiritual milk, spiritual nourishment, so that we can grow up into Christ and be mature followers of Jesus. And so the passage that we're looking at today, the subject of sort of what he's talking about is community. And so I'd like to spend some time this morning looking at just a couple different aspects of this community as Peter describes it for us here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So the first aspect of this community that we're a part of as the church that I'd like for us to explore today is this: the unique identity that we have as members or as a part of this community. Now, Peter says a lot in this passage about our identity and who we are. He says, you're like living stones. You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So he's using all this language to give us sort of to try and put words and put language around this identity that we have, who we are in Christ. And one of the dominant metaphors and pictures that Peter uses here is in verse 5, where he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And when we keep reading and see him say, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, what that should help clue us into is that when Peter calls us a spiritual house, what he's talking about is he's saying, you are a temple. This is temple kind of language that Peter's using here. And so the question then is, okay, well, what in the world does that mean? What was a temple? We don't have things in our culture that resemble basically anything like the temples that existed in the first century. And so I want us just to pause for a moment and ask the question, okay, when Peter used the word temple, what was in his mind? Because that's going to help us understand what he means when he calls us a temple. Well, a temple simply was this. A temple was a place where God dwelt. This is what we see in the history of God's people. You can read about this in the Old Testament. The temple was the place where God dwelled. It was the place where God's presence lived and resided with and among his people. So we read about this in places like Exodus chapter 40, where God has given Moses all these instructions for how to construct this tent of meeting, it's called, that goes by the name the tabernacle. And so this tent is constructed, and the very last part of the book of Exodus in chapter 40 says this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And if you read the book of Exodus to this point, you would know that the cloud is synonymous with the presence of God. So the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So later, when Israel is established as a nation within the land, and under King Solomon, the permanent tabernacle, which is called the temple, is built, we see almost the exact same thing happen at the dedication of the temple. We read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, which says, the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud. And the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. So do you see how these passages are almost identical? And what they're communicating is that this tabernacle, this temple, this was the place where God dwelled. And so this tabernacle, this temple thing, was no small matter for God's people. The temple was the central locus of activity among God's people. This was the center of spiritual life for God's people. And so do you see how significant it is, the shift that Peter makes? Peter says to these listeners, as you come to him, that is to Jesus, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So Peter's saying, believers, you are being built into a temple. And what Peter has in his mind, what he knows and understands, is that through the sacrifice of Jesus and through the coming of his Holy Spirit to be with us, we are the temple of God. Now, it's important for us to just remember, to pause and remember here that in almost every single case in the New Testament where Peter or another author says that we are the temple, that's always collective. It's almost never used, it's only one time used to say you as an individual person are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you are. We are temples of the Spirit. The sacrifice of Jesus cleansed us so that the Holy Spirit could come reside and live among us and with us. But he's saying, as a community of Jesus followers, you are a temple. You are the place where God dwells. And so this is this unique identity that we have as members of this community that we reside in, that we are a part of, called the church, is the place where God dwells. Okay, so what does that mean? Okay, what are the applications, what are the implications of this for our lives? Well, I think there's first a relational kind of application. Imagine, as Peter describes here, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Imagine picturing somebody who's building a house, building a wall from the ground up. And as more bricks and more bricks or more stones or cinder blocks or whatever are laid on top of one another, what becomes clear is that these stones that are used to create this building are interconnected and interdependent upon one another. Some of you in your basements have exposed foundations, and you can see the cinder block walls every time you walk into your basement. This is actually the west wall of the temple in Jerusalem. Peter himself would have walked past this location many, 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 many times. And it might be hard to see, but those stones, those bricks are massive. They're between 4 and 6 feet tall each. And you can imagine how quickly, if you start pulling those stones out, the integrity of the entire wall is compromised because those stones are interconnected and interdependent upon one another. And so when Peter's telling us that we, like living stones, are being built into this house, I think one of the applications, one of the things he's communicating is this, that we ought to be deeply connected with one another. That's what it means to be the temple, this place where God dwells. There's an interconnection and an interdependence that we have with one another by virtue of being a part of this building, this thing that God is creating. And so I just ask you a probing question. How would you describe your level of interdependence here at Elmwood? How would you describe your level of interconnectedness with other people here at Elmwood? Now I get it. There's some of us have been here for a long time. Some of us are newer to Elmwood. We're still forming relationships. We're getting to know each other. That, like, I totally get that. How would you describe your level of interconnectedness with other people at Elmwood? Who are your 2 a.m. friends? Who are the people that you know you can call them at any time, in any day, for any reason, and they will always pick up? In what ways are you making yourself an integral part of the life and ministry of this congregation? Again, we all have different gifts. We all have different capacities. We are in different seasons of life. So we need to be mindful of that. But here on Sunday morning, and in the context of the community as it's scattered throughout the city during the week, in what ways are you such an integral part of the life of this church that if you were gone, it would be hard? What is your level of interconnectedness and interdependence here at Elmwood? So that's sort of the community aspect of this. Another application of this being this temple is this, that we should see evidence of growth and maturity. And that's because where the Holy Spirit shows up, things change, right? So You hear language in the New Testament that says that when the Holy Spirit is at work and active in your life, there is a kind of fruitfulness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and every other kind of character trait that is right and fitting for somebody who's a follower of Jesus. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, God is remaking us into the image of Christ. The image of God inside of us that is distorted and is marred by our idolatry and sin, through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, is being remade and renewed and reshaped and reformed in us. And so that means that we should be seeing evidence of being changed and transformed. And so my question for you to ponder once again is, how is God changing you? Can you look back in the last weeks or last month and identify anything that God is stirring inside of you, that God is doing to change you and transform you? And how is God using the community of this church in that process? Because so often, isn't it the case that it's other people who God uses to bring about that change and transformation in our lives? So this is the unique identity that we have. We're this temple where God's presence dwells. We've got this unique identity, which means that we ought to be deeply connected with one another, and there should be evidence of growth and maturity among us. The second aspect of this community that I'd like to explore with you this morning is this: the unique role that our community plays within our culture, within our society at large. Peter says, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Okay, and the question is, why? For what purpose? Because I think we all know that every building is created for a specific purpose, right? So on the top left there, that's an Amazon warehouse that's literally the size of a shopping mall. And on the top right, there is a office building. It was designed to have cubicles and offices in it. On the bottom left is a home. It was designed for people to live in and to enjoy. And on the bottom right is a picture of a cathedral that's designed to elicit awe and worship and create space for people to encounter God. So all these different structures are created with a different purpose and for a different purpose. And so the question is, we're being formed into this temple. Well, what's the temple for? And Peter goes on to tell us, he says, in verse 5, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking to yourself, okay, it was hard enough for me to kind of make the jump to see how we are a temple. And now you're saying we're priests, we're a priesthood. And maybe for you, you don't have any context for priests besides either thinking of maybe a Catholic priest or thinking of the band Judas Priest. We just don't have a whole lot of examples in our culture of this kind of thing. And so this is one of those challenging parts that's hard for us to sort of wrap our minds around. So again, we have to ask ourselves the question: okay, well, what was a priest? How did a priest function? And simply put, a priest ministered before God on behalf of the people. Of course, at the temple, at the tabernacle, a priest ministered before God on behalf of the people. A priest was somebody who stood in the gap, so to speak. And that's because from the very beginning of the Bible, we see this picture of God as a loving and wise and generous and good creator who's given us everything we need for our enjoyment and for our flourishing and for our good. And it wasn't very long before we screwed it up, right? And so the whole story of the Bible then is God pursuing his people in love, giving himself sacrificially to them to restore them into right relationship with him once again. And so one of the central sort of themes or tensions at the heart of the storyline of the Bible is, okay, you have this holy God. And remember in chapter 1, Peter has told us that God indeed is holy. But then you have these people who are unholy. And so you've got this tabernacle where God's presence dwells. How is it that a holy God can be in the midst of an unholy people without consuming them with his holiness? And this is where the role of the priest came in. A priest ministered before God on behalf of the people. A person would bring a sacrifice, and the priest would then offer that sacrifice on behalf of the person, and God would use that sacrifice. It would become a pleasing aroma to him. He would pass over sin, not because of the sacrifice itself, but because that sacrifice was offered in faith. And so you've got these priests that minister at the temple on behalf of God's people, offering these sacrifices. I think one of the vocations that we are more familiar with in our culture that sort of resembles this idea of priest is think of a lawyer. Okay, so somebody who, there's a judge who's a representative of the legal judicial system. You've got somebody who's being taken to court, and you have this intermediary. You have this lawyer, or this attorney who's a defense attorney, who in a very real sense advocates for and speaks for, goes before the judge on this person's behalf and does things and says things that this person simply can't do by themselves. And so in some ways, that's kind of a picture of this role of priest as a sort of intermediary position. So in what ways is there overlap between our lives and the life of a priest as we see it in the Bible? I'd like to suggest just two ways that I think there's some overlap. The first is this. The role of a priest was life-encompassing and life-defining. So nobody ever was like, you know, my kids are grown up. I'm a little bit bored. I'm going to go take up a side gig as a priest. Nobody ever said, you know, things are kind of tight financially right now. You know, I need to do a little bit of extra work. I'm just going to pick up a, you know, part-time job as a priest. Because you were born into the role of a priest. It was because of your family line. And it was a lifelong calling that you were given to minister on behalf of the people before God. And so this role of priest is similar to this life of us following Jesus, that this is a life-encompassing and life-defining pursuit. And Peter says here, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So we're not offering animal sacrifices. Thank the Lord, amen? So we're not offering animal sacrifices, and Peter tells us in chapter 1 that you've actually been redeemed and ransomed from your previous way of life by the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish or defect. Exactly the kind of sacrifice that you would bring to the temple and have offered on your behalf. So Jesus is that perfect sacrifice that removes sin from us, that cleanses us, that purifies us, that makes us a fitting place for the Spirit of God to come dwell. So Jesus is that sacrifice. We don't offer animal sacrifices. He says we offer spiritual sacrifices. This is so similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Some of you might be familiar with this, where Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. So in other words, Paul is saying, okay, there's not this time where you offer a sacrifice. You know, your sacrifice of worship is when you go to church, when you sing songs that are worship songs, or when you give money to ministry or charity. Yeah, those things are acts of worship. But what Paul is saying is your life is a living sacrifice, meaning that everything about you, your intellect, your thoughts, your emotions, your will, your decision-making, yes, your behavior, everything about you, your whole life is encompassed in this act of worship because you are a living sacrifice. And so when Peter says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, that's not a way of saying, oh, they're just less important. They're not real sacrifices, they're spiritual sacrifices. No, he's saying this is a life-encompassing thing that you've been called to as a follower of Jesus. And the second way that I think we see some overlap is this, that we too are called to a mediating role. We're called to a mediating role. And the question is, okay, well, in what sense? Because we're not offering animal sacrifices. So in what sense are we mediating? Well, we're not mediating by bringing people before God through animal sacrifices. Peter says we're mediating by bringing people before God through the message of Christ. So the New Testament talks about us as followers of Jesus being messengers of the gospel, being ministers of the gospel. Now, for some of us, that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. It might feel like, boy, I'm not really qualified for that. It might feel a little bit intimidating. But all that means is that as a follower of Jesus, you have received the grace of God and have been then entrusted with that message of grace to go out and to send it, to give it to other people. And so we're called into this life where we play this mediating role. And being people who are defined by and are positioning our lives for the advancement of this message of the gospel means far more than simply trying to convince people of changing their beliefs. It's far more than simply trying to get people to believe right doctrine. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Those things are critically important. I'm not saying those are unimportant. But there's a way that we can coldly and arrogantly give people good doctrine without loving them. And so I think that one of the things that defines us as Jesus' followers who play this mediating role is that we're not just out trying to get people to believe the message. Yes, we're out to do that, and we're out to love people as we do so. Think about the people to whom this is written. These Jesus followers, if you read the book of 1 Peter, you see that they are slandered. They're spoken evil of. They are suffering. They're experiencing hardship for doing good and right things because they are followers of Jesus. And Peter says to them, he says, those same people that are opposing you, the same people that are frustrating you and that are out to get you, it seems like, you are to love them and share with them the message of the gospel. He says, you are, in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so I think Peter would see an incompatibility with you have this message that we've been called out of darkness. In the midst of our unloveliness, God loved us. In the midst of our idolatry, in the midst of our sin, God looked upon us with mercy. And Peter would see an incompatibility with having lives that are built on that message of being people who now live in this wonderful light and looking upon people who are different than us, who don't believe like us, with disdain. And I think Peter would say, you cannot love somebody that you look down on. And so what it means for us to be people who take on this mediating role is that we love people the way that God has loved us in Jesus Christ. And that our lives become about this mission of declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And Peter, in this passage, says, guys, Jesus is the cornerstone of your faith. This man, Jesus, he lays out these three quotations from the Old Testament. See, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So he's saying Jesus is our cornerstone. Jesus, as this cornerstone, this foundation of the temple that you're being built into, he was rejected. And the message about this Jesus who is rejected is a stumbling block. People trip up over it. And he's saying, friends, do you realize that as you head out into the midst of a culture that does not share your values, that opposes you for your beliefs, that your cornerstone was rejected? And it was the very rejection of that cornerstone that brought about your redemption and brought about your salvation. We are saved and we are sitting here today because Jesus Christ was rejected and executed unjustly as a criminal. And so Peter's saying, this is the man that your life is built upon. You can expect that as you go out, as you're being built up into this spiritual house, as you're being obedient to live, as these take on this sort of mediating role in bringing the message of the gospel to people around you, as you do that, you will be opposed. You will be rejected. And he'll say later in chapter 2 that Jesus and his being rejected and his choosing not to retaliate is the pattern for us. The pattern for us to follow in our faith. And so this stone, the text says, this stone is precious to us. This cornerstone that was rejected. And so when we experience things like rejection, when we experience being on the receiving end of criticism for being followers of Jesus, when it feels like we are unjustly or unfairly treated, what we can do is we can be angry about it. We can criticize other people. We can complain because it's just not fair that we're experiencing what we're experiencing. We can do that. But Peter would say, look to the cornerstone of your faith. Look to this Jesus who was rejected for you. And if we follow Jesus, if we've set our lives on this cornerstone and we follow him and we're being built into this temple, this spiritual house together, and if we live as mediators who bring the message of the gospel to our world, and all we receive is rejection, all we receive is trials, all we receive is hardship because of it, Peter would say, you still have what is most precious to you. You have your cornerstone, which means that we don't have to face rejection with defeat because we're not defeated. This cornerstone, Jesus as a cornerstone of our faith, changes absolutely everything. And seeing him, seeing Jesus as this cornerstone that was rejected, it gives us the energy, it gives us the power, it gives us the motivation to live into this priestly mediating role that we're called into. And so friends, this is the dynamic of the community that God has called us to. We've got this unique identity that we are being built into this spiritual house, this interconnected place where God is changing us and transforming us. And he's also called us as that spiritual house to play a mediating type role in our culture, in our society around us. And the way that we do that, the way that we can live that out without being defeated, without giving up, is we look to Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, who was rejected for us. And that gives us the hope, gives us the courage to walk into the face of even opposition, even hardship, even trials for following this rejected cornerstone, Jesus. There's really no better way to respond to this than to come to the communion table. Having heard this message about this rejected, crucified Savior, we get to come this morning and we get to see and savor that rejected cornerstone. We get to come here this morning and we get to see and savor our crucified yet risen Savior, Jesus. And so as we transition to a time of communion together, I'd like to give you just a few minutes of space to reflect and to confess and to pray. Maybe it's ask the Lord, what is it about this passage? What is it about this text that you need to sort of take into your heart this morning? So I'm going to leave you a little bit of space for that, and then we will come together and receive Christ at the table. Merciful God, we confess this morning that we have sinned against you, We've sinned against you by our thoughts, by our words, by our deeds, by the things that we have done, and by the things that we have left undone. We confess we have not loved you with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, and we have not loved our neighbors with the same passion and fervency that we love ourselves. Lord, we pray that in your mercy that you would forgive what we have been. We pray that you would amend what we are, and we pray that you would direct what we shall be so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. And all God's people said, amen. Lord.